Would you turn with me for our studies and meditation this morning to the portion we read there? We're continuing our look and consideration of the life of John the Baptist. So therefore we turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 to the end of that chapter concerning the baptism of Jesus. That's the way the section begins. But it finishes with the delight expressed from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We were encouraging ourselves last Lord's Day from the themes and the type of preaching that John the Baptist engaged in. The message that he brought was the message of repentance. And he was confronting and he was challenging people in no uncertain terms as to where they were and what God's requirement of them was. And through him, the Lord was speaking powerfully to the spiritual needs of this people and of their souls. He spoke to those who tried to hide behind their roots, those who tried to hide behind their position and their authority. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came in verse 7, and they tried to plead that their history and their lineage gave them protection and privilege above all others. We're Abraham's children. We're all right. And John the Baptist, in clear and simple terms, warned them to flee from the wrath to come. It is level ground before God's judgment, just as it is level ground before the cross of Christ. There is neither handicap nor advantage in either domain or at either meeting. And the scribes and the Pharisees have no advantage over any other. If any, they have a higher responsibility because they know what God requires. And if they do not do it, then the Lord will ask for and require an account from them for that default. Also, he warns and he tells them that judgment is closer than you think. He says the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. A message that comes to every one of us not to waste the opportunities that we've got, because we don't know when that opportunity will be repeated back to us. And so we have John the Baptist cutting clean across any and all confidence that people then or people today might have in their own ability. He didn't leave a scrap of anything to hold on to. He didn't leave a single thread that they could grasp onto. His preaching was robust gospel preaching. The thinking of the day could well be, that's not popular, man. That's the kind of preaching that offends people, drives people away. Besides, just look at that man. The way he dresses and where he's come from and the diet he's got. So much that people could have piled down simply to ignore him and to turn away from him. The kind of temptation that is abroad amongst ourselves today to avoid the message of repentance and its robust challenge to us. But in John the Baptist's day, his message was blessed. We read there of the times of spiritual interest that came on these people, the way in which they were concerned about things that had been dismissed from their minds for so long. The way in which they came and they asked questions of John the Baptist, which was an indication of the concern that they had. What must I do? How can I change my life? What does God require of me? They were not ready for God to deal with them, but they were confronted with that need by John the Baptist. The same the Lord deals with us, sitting as we are underneath the gospel, alone with our own thoughts. The Lord might take us aside and show something in our own life. He puts a finger on an aspect of our life and he says, in the light of his word, he shows it to us. And with the purity of his character, he condemns us for it. An encouragement from the preaching and the message of John the Baptist for ourselves. But with so robust preaching, the question inevitably rose with these people. Well, maybe this is the Messiah. They were beginning to think about other things. There was a whole change came over them. But again, the kind of Messiah that John the Baptist portrays and gives them is a Messiah that is perhaps at variance with the common thinking of people today even. The way in which the Lord is portrayed in the words of John the Baptist is in that momentous day of judgment of separation, when the wheat is separated from the chaff and the chaff are consumed. That's the image of the Lord that John the Baptist gives. A fearful message to challenge and disturb today as he did in his own day. And the only protection that we can have and the only way we can be ready for that meeting is to have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as our cover and our argument before that holy assize of God. So therefore this morning we're coming to the King himself. We're coming to the Messiah himself. The one who is at the focus of John the Baptist's message and the gospel message for us. And particularly the provision that he makes and gives to those who trust in him. And it all starts with a baptism at the Jordan by John. Because the first thing we've got to see here is the identification which the Lord makes with his people. That's what this passage is teaching us. The identification that Jesus makes with his people. He's coming right down beside them to meet them in their need, to provide what they don't have and can't get, so that he can then lift them up and bring them before the Father without anything disturbing them, and ultimately and eventually bring them into fellowship with the Father in that place that he's prepared, where there will be no spoiling and there will be no ending of the delight of the saint in contemplating the ministry and the message of Jesus Christ. We can see the way in which it was important and significant because Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan. It was a significant journey, we're told in verse 12. It was a significant distance he came, and therefore he came with a purpose. It wasn't just nearby and close by them that the paths eventually crossed. There was something important had to be started and done here at the Jordan. There was the start of a great work on behalf of his people. He there had to identify with them, do for them what they cannot do. He had there to come down beside them. He presents himself specifically for baptism. And by doing so, he is coming down beside them and us today. But when he came with that request, John try to persuade him and dissuade him from doing so. Verse 14, John forbade him, saying, I am need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And then Jesus said to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. John protests, but he is overruled with the argument the Lord deploys. What Jesus Christ is doing, we're told here, is to fulfill all righteousness. How do we understand what the Lord is saying? What is it he means to fulfill all righteousness? The key is that word righteousness itself. What the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in identifying with his people, he is providing for them something that they could never get for themselves. There is a great lack that you and I have. Something we could never get, no matter how high our aspirations or how committed our efforts. But what we could not ever get or do, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ identifying with his people and providing that need for them. And how does it all start? We're told in the familiar words, perhaps they're in our own memory, in the words of Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. In his death, he was numbered with the transgressors. That was the purpose of his dying. That was the purpose of his coming, to die on that cross, to do something for his people in and through his death. But that purpose and that climax starts here and now. Here and now he identifies with his own people. He's conscious of his own innocency. He's conscious of his own holiness. But yet he willingly and freely comes down beside sinners. He humbles himself and bows lower and lower in his humiliation to fulfill the purpose and the plans of God, to lift his people up and to provide righteousness for them. What is it then that needs to be provided? What is it that the Lord has come to provide? And what does he achieve by identifying with them, with us here in baptism? As we've said it before, we repeat it again. There is first of all a solidarity here between the Lord and his people. There is a oneness of the Lord Jesus Christ with people. He is coming down and he is standing beside them, on their side, in their company. Because if he is to lift anyone up to heaven, if he is to lift anyone up to the presence and in the company of the Holy God and Father in heaven, that person must first of all be prepared and be ready for that meeting. And how is it going to be done? We're all conscious of our own faults and their failings. We haven't obeyed what, nor have we met what God has set before us. How therefore are we going to come before God without fear and terror tearing us apart? The only way is with the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. The solidarity he exhibits here by coming beside us. He takes the same pressures. He exercises the same faith. He lives the same kind of life. He comes down and he lives everything that we have to live by and do. All the frailty and all of the limitations that come to us, he takes to himself. But he also takes the demands of God's law. Every requirement of God's law that is set before you and me, the Lord, in his identification and his solidarity with us, he takes it to himself. And he demands the laws of God are laid upon him. And he discharges them perfectly and fully. There's no fault. There's no flaw in what he does. There is that perfect righteousness. That's what we're getting. There is that perfect robe of righteousness, that obedience which the Lord has achieved and accomplished. And he then takes that robe and he wraps it round every one of his people. He identifies with us. He expresses solidarity. He comes down beside us to do what we cannot do ourselves. He fulfills all righteousness. And that robe of righteousness which he provides, that's the only way that we can be accepted and be acceptable to God the Father in heaven. Right at the very beginning there in our first Psalm, in Psalm 15, I said that heaven is God's property. Heaven is God's domain. It is God who sets the standard and the rules. It is God who sets the requirements as to who is going to be there or not. So often we hear it being said flippantly about everybody in this world, oh, they're going to heaven. They're going to be there. And there is no thought given as to the standards of God's requirement or the things that he sets before us. And by these standards, we're disqualified. We don't measure up and we can't get in. But here the Lord has prepared and provides for us, for those and only for those who trust in him as their Savior. He provides that robe of righteousness which will make us acceptable to God the Father. There is that delight we were talking about here that the Father has in his Son. And when the Father looks down upon his people, what does he see in every believing Christian? He doesn't see the mess and the chaos and the rough and the tumble that we've been through in life. But what he sees is that work that his Son achieved. He sees that robe, that obedience that the Lord accomplished. And because it is the righteousness of Christ's doing, there is that great delight of the Father towards every one of the Lord's people. We have it set out very vividly for us in the book of Hebrews, where the Lord is represented, I and the brethren the Lord has given me. Somebody who stands there with his arms around the shoulders of every one of his people, embracing them to himself, coming them, taking them underneath and bringing them underneath his interest and concern, and by doing so making them acceptable to the Father in heaven. The righteousness which Jesus Christ has achieved and accomplished, which is vital for us to have if we are to be in heaven also. Yes, there's that solidarity. But there's also something else that we can say, make out of this identification which the Lord has with us. It's quite the opposite, really, of what we've just been saying. Because we see here separation. Why? Why is it needed? What do we mean? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is so different. He is perfect and he is holy. And John knew something of that perfection and purity. And that's why he speaks and reacts the way that he did. He knew that there was no need for Jesus to be baptized because the baptism of repentance was a baptism for those who acknowledged that they were sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not a sinner. He is holy. He is separate from sinners. He lived a perfect, blameless, spotless life. There is no handle that the devil could get and use against the Lord. There is no accusation that the devil could bring against him in any way, in all of the temptations that come later on in Matthew chapter 4. The devil was trying to exploit the weakness or to get a handle or something by which he could constantly disturb and accuse the Lord, and nothing but nothing would work. Jesus Christ is pure in his character and in his service of his Father. And there's something we've got to note about that. Because that purity, that holiness, gives value and worth to his being. If he is perfect and pure, there is no reason why he should die. Because death is the wages of sin. But if there's no sin in the Lord, there is no reason for him to die. There's that purity, spotlessness that is his. But, and we all know it, but die he did. He gave his life. He gave his life upon that cross. And because of his perfect life, we have a perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice that makes atonement and pays the penalty. Not for himself, because there was no penalty to pay with the Lord. But his death now pays the penalty for others who trust in him. So you see the separation. He is so different from us because he is holy and pure. And yet this identification with us, he comes and he takes the cup that is laid against and the record that is marked against every one of his own people. He takes that cup himself and he drinks of it. He willingly and lovingly is numbered with the transgressors. He willingly and lovingly went into the garden and prayed with the Father. He willingly and lovingly saw the contents of that cup in its fearful application to himself. For a moment, the purity of his character drew back from it. But he knew that that was the very purpose of his coming. And so he drank that cup and he went to that cross and he gave his life a perfect sacrifice. So that today, in the councils of heaven, today in the book of God, the name of every one of God's people, there is not against that person all of the bad and the guilt and the sin that they've done. Oh yes, it's there. But it's covered by the blood and the work and the efficacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin, washes it away, covers it up. That's the great mystery of Calvary. Jesus Christ is identifying with us in the closest possible way. Our substitute, our stand-in, our Redeemer, our Savior, the closest possible identity. And at the same time, the greatest possible difference and distance. Because he's giving a spotless sacrifice. This is what he means when he says, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Here is the Lord engaging and embarking on his public ministry. And he's identifying, coming down beside, being with his people. That's what we have here. The work of the Father, the work of the Son. And if we have that identification, the second thought, and it's just two simple thoughts I want to share with you out of this passage this morning. Not only is there that identification, but secondly, there is this intimation. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When we have our Lord coming to this baptism, we have the Spirit of God coming down as a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that represents for us the way in which the Spirit of God comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ to equip him, appoint him, and equip him for everything that he has to do. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what it means. And therefore he deals with all the problems that he has to face with a full capacity, with a perfect application, with assurance that what he says is exactly measured to the need that he meets. Yes, he deals with the slowness of thinking with the disciples. Yes, he's got to deal with the waywardness sometimes of one or two of them, Peter especially. Yes, he's got to live in a world that is hostile to him. Yes, he's got to deal with the scribes and the Pharisees wanting to trip him up and to argue with him. Yes, he's got to show wisdom and grace as he deals with and relates to all of them. And he's confronting with need of a physical, of a mental, of a spiritual kind everywhere he goes. The demands laid upon the Lord are huge. Then, and for every one of them, he was equal to them all. And there is no change with our Lord simply because he is enthroned in glory. There was a multitude of needs laid before him, and not one of them was sacrificed because of the one that came after or the one that followed. The one that came before or the one that followed, rather. Everyone was met by the Lord because he's able to meet our need. So it is today. He's able to meet, no matter what that need might be, he's able to meet us all. And as he was going out on that work and mission, as he now embraced it and devoted himself to it, as he's now going out to fulfill the counsels of all eternity and the plans that were formed before time was, we have this tremendous intimation. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have here the work of the ministry of the Trinity. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And we now have the voice and the approval and the delight of the Father in the work of his Son. There are other occasions where this same intimation is made and given on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just to name one that we might be familiar with. But here we are brought face to face with the deep-seated, with the eternal love that the Father has for his Son. And it was always so. He's come into the world, and he comes into a world that is hostile to him. He identifies with sinners. It is his intention to go to die on the cross. What a fearful task and calling that was. But it did nothing to lessen that love of the Father to his Son. In fact, it was the way in which the Father spoke here. It expresses the delight that he has in that very purpose of his Son. Perhaps we have an image of a reluctance on the part of the Father to get involved or to be interested or to bestow blessing upon anyone. Perhaps we have that picture in our mind that sometimes what people think of as the Father, God the Father. And the work of the Son was to overcome that reluctance and to obtain that blessings from God. But nothing could be further from the truth. The very pleasure of the Father, the very delight of God, rends the heavens. And the voice of heaven speaks of his approval and of his delight, so that all the earth might hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the simple application of that to ourselves is this: we should have no fear whatsoever as we trust in and rely upon the work of Jesus Christ. We should never have a moment of doubt that what he has done and achieved on the cross, and what he makes available for us through his life and through his death, we should never for one moment think that that is not going to be accepted by the Father. Jesus Christ fulfilled everything that was required of him. And because he did it perfectly and completely, not only is there that delight here expressed in the intentions that the Son is going to the cross to die there, achieving pardon for his people, but having done it, there is also that delight expressed and pleasure from the Father, the work the Son has done. We have therefore no doubt that as we come to God the Father, relying upon the work of his Son, we too will be blessed and accepted by him. Yes, that intimation. But we cannot close without thinking of another intimation and another notice that was given. And it's the way we're going to apply these thoughts to ourselves this morning. There was something else said by John the Baptist on another occasion. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The intimation that he gave and the notice that he set down as he pointed Jesus Christ. He will not be defeated. He is the only one that is able and equipped to do this. And so therefore John the Baptist drawing attention to him, and he says, "Behold." Take everything out of your mind. Focus upon this one thought only. See your spiritual interests bound up and tied up with him, because that's the only way that we can be saved. What therefore is our opinion of this message that we've heard, not only this morning but on other occasions, many other occasions? John giving us notice and drawing us our attention to him. The Lamb of God. Who therefore believes him? Who trusts in him? Sometimes we can be untouched, unmoved, unimpressed. So often we can turn round and we hear people, maybe we speak to them on the street, maybe we speak to others, and sometimes the reaction we get is simply this: "So?" There is that fearful indifference on so many people. It has no effect upon them. No impact that lasts. Coming and going, they're the same when they speak to us and they go from us. Simply because they're not aware of their need. They're not awakened to their spiritual danger. They're not aware of being in the hands of a holy God and all that that implies for them and for us. What we need today, and it's something we might be coming back to in a small measure tonight, what we need today is not just simply to know the gospel. It's a privilege, it's a blessing to have that knowledge. But that's not enough to save us. We need the Spirit, God's Spirit, to be at work amongst us, so that we know ourselves, so that we feel the danger that we're in spiritually. Go back again to Luke's Gospel this time and read the questions that these people asked of John the Baptist. And as soon as you read them, you understand that there's a concern underlying them. There's something disturbing them. There's something that they're not ready for, they don't understand, and they're ill-equipped for. They've been awakened to their spiritual danger and they're expressing it as best they can. We need that same experience ourselves. And it's only then, as God's Spirit convicts us and shows us our guilt, only then will we appreciate, seek after, and be drawn to the beauty and the suitability and the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of my soul. Only then will there be joy and delight in our soul. We will see Him as He truly and fully is, the delight of heaven becomes the delight of our soul when we see Christ as our Saviour, our Lord, our God. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we thank Thee for Thy word and Thy gracious dealings with us. We thank Thee, Lord, for the way in which Thou dost draw near to us in our need as we've come before Thee here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as Thou hast spoken to us through these words, may Thy message stick with us and stay with us as we go our separate ways. But our prayer especially is, O Lord, that these very thoughts that we've shared one with the other might have the blessing of Thy Spirit upon them, that they would come home to us with a power that we've never known before, and that we would be disturbed and awakened, and that there would be coming upon our mind and our soul a vista and a panorama that we've dismissed in past days, that there would be open to us spiritual windows, that we would see spiritual truths and spiritual things for the good of our soul. Lord, hear us and help us and bless us. For all that we can do is to come before Thee and ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We close this morning by singing in Psalm 40 then. Psalm 40 and at verse 8, these words which speak about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 40 and at verse 8. To do Thy will I take delight, O Thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of Thine I have within my heart. Within the congregation great I righteousness did preach. Lo, Thou dost know, O Lord, that I refrained not my speech. I never did within my heart conceal Thy righteousness. I Thy salvation have declared and shown Thy faithfulness. Thy kindness, which most loving is, concealed have not I, nor from the congregation great have hid Thy verity. Psalm 40 at 8 through 10, four stanzas. To do Thy will I take delight. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all. Amen. Amen.